the wonder of wonders as she looked down and smiled, that he was her maker as well as her child. He created the womb that had given him birth. He was God incarnate, come down to the earth. Oh, the wonder of wonders. Oh, how could it be that God became flesh and was given for me? The Almighty came down and walked among men. The wonder of wonders, he died for my sin. The wonder of wonders, as she heard his small cry, that this voice had thundered from Mount Sinai. The small hand she held so tenderly had made a wide path through the mighty Red Sea. Oh, the wonder of wonders. Oh, how could it be that God became flesh and was given for me? The Almighty came down and walked among men. The wonder of wonders, he died for my sin. The wonder of wonders, as she looked on his face, that this little boy spoke the worlds in their place. The stars and the moon shining brightly on them, the earth and the sun were created by him. The wonder of wonders, oh, how could it be that God became flesh and was given for me? The Almighty came down and walked among men. The wonder of wonders, he died for my sin. Wonder of wonders, he died for my sin.
I guess I could qualify at 57 years old as a old guitar picker from way back, however you want to say that. I've played some good music in my life, and I've played some bad music in my life. But I still like to just play it and cut loose and sing. So that's what I like to do. And that was a blessed song to have the privilege to sing. Well, let's look at the book of 1 Samuel. That's where we've been looking in the times I've been here. And we'll look at 1 Samuel chapter 5. I'll let you get there while I open my water. Happy New Year, by the way. It's good. Maybe the Lord will come back this year. That would be, boy, you don't know how wonderful that would be, huh? Yeah, I guess you do. What am I saying? Sure, you know how wonderful it would be. More wonderful than we can imagine. 1 Samuel chapter 5. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. How many of you know what the word Ebenezer means? You don't see it in this passage, but later on in the book of 1 Samuel, you'll see this Ebenezer described. The word means help. And it stands for the help of God. They took the ark of God and they brought it from Ebenezer. The ark of God, as we looked at last time, was out of its place, its rightful place in the tabernacle. It had been used and abused, misunderstood by God's own people. And so it leaves the place of help. And it goes to a place called Ashdod. Now, according to Strong's Concordance, the name Ashdod means ravager. Whenever the testimony of Christ is lost, and the ark was the testimony, right? The ark of the testimony. Whenever the testimony of Christ is compromised in this world, the world has no kindness for it. So it behooves us to maintain our testimony, the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this world is not a friend of grace. This world will tempt us and try to coerce us to compromise and give up. But they will, in the end, we will be ravaged if we do that. Let's look at verse 2. It says, when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off from the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Now, the Dagon, it's believed, and everything that I've seen, there's minor disputes about it, but everything that I've seen about Dagon, he was a god in the form of a fish, part man, part fish. And so this, the stump that was left is the fishy, if you can imagine, somewhat of a mermaid, not the pretty mermaid, some bearded, goofy looking idol with hands and of this upper torso and hands as a man, face of a man, but the body like a merman or a mermaid of a fish. Well, only the fishy part was left is what the literal meaning is. Verse 5, therefore neither the priest of Dagon nor any that had come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. Does everyone's Bible, who's got the King James in here? You got the King James, the good old King James. Not the new one, not the newfangled, the King James. The Word of God. Man, no, controversy. Your Bible says emerods, right? Okay. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God. They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath. They carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emerods in their secret parts. Therefore they sent the ark of God unto Ekron. And it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought about the ark of God of Israel to us to slay us and our people. So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people, for there is a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with the emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." Let's pray again. Dear God and Father, we ask you for your help. The God of Ebenezer, the God who is indeed near to us. Oh, Father, the one who has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem us and make us accepted in the Beloved, we ask for your guidance tonight. We ask, Father, that the Spirit of God would direct this reading of the Word and direct these things that we have to say from it. May, Father, you overrule any opinions of man or thoughts that might be contrary to the Word of God. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's kind of an interesting story. It's rather funny, really. A lot of stuff, and I've said this before, a lot of stuff that Philistines do is sometimes comical. They're a comical bunch. It's amazing that God's people would have allowed them so often to control them and have the upper hand. Now, this particular passage that we're going to look at tonight, what I see as an overriding theme is what we're going to look at. I've decided to do that tonight with this text. And so this particular passage of Scripture has to do with judgment. Wouldn't you say? There's a judgment taking place here. God is judging. I think that's the case anyway. God has made a judgment about what someone decided to do with his ark. And so we're going to look at what I would deem four principles of judgment from this text. Something I saw sometimes that the word strikes me that way, and you see this theme. And so what I'd like to do, you may not be able to hear me because I'm standing in front of the mic, but I'm going to lay these four principles of judgment out that you see in the Bible. The word judgment is often somewhat nuanced. We consider judgment as sometimes decision-making. We consider judgment sometimes as critiquing. We consider sometimes judgment as a sentence. We also consider sometimes, as we're often told not to do as Christians, a bad thing, to judge someone or condemn someone. Don't judge, right? So what I want to do is talk about the judgment, first of all. Write this word up here. And is there an E in judgment right there? There isn't? Smarty. How about a hyphen? You're right. Because when I looked it up, I was looking it up earlier today and I kept putting it in. I was going, I know the words in the Bible. Well, I took that E out. Sorry for writing it up there, but you're right. That's how it's written. So the first point we want to make is the judgment of God on his people. The judgment of God on his people. We've been talking about that this week, by the way. We have Mike Atwood, and we've been talking about the judgment seat of Christ and the fact that God will judge his people. The second aspect of judgment is this. I want to talk about God's people self-judging. So we'll call this God's people. And we'll call this self-judging. Yeah, there we go. How about that? No E. How many of you have heard of the principle of self-judgment? Sure, come on. Huh? Yes. You know, I looked that up too. You know something? You don't find anything positive when you look up on the in the public forum self-judgment. It's all psychology. And self-judgment, they say, is bad. Oh, don't be hard on yourself. I kid you not. Look it up. Google it. The third thing, the third aspect of judgment that we're going to consider is this. The judgment of the world upon God. So we're going to call this the judgment of the world on God. That sounds a little odd, doesn't it? But the world has made a judgment upon God, haven't they? What did they say? They said, I read this last night. What need we of any more witnesses? What say you? He is guilty. They made a judgment. And then the last aspect of judgment is God's judgment. God's judgment on the world. And I might say something about this because when we talk about this tonight, it's going to be an interesting perspective. God has judged this world. We see it all through the scripture. God is the judge. God is the judge who rightly discerns, who rightly makes decrees, who rightly analyzes and renders a verdict. That's what God does. He is the judge. God is judging now in the present. He has judged. He is judging now. And lastly, God will judge. So when we focus on this, we're going to focus on the present aspect of his judgment. Someone had asked me a question the other night about an ethical issue. You know, these things that come up in society, you know, what about children that are born and they die before the age of accountability and all these different things and things that we have trouble answering. And I remember my old friend Ray Ruth. Have I mentioned his name before to you? He used to quote this verse in regards to those things. Genesis 18:25. When the ethical question of slaying the righteous with the wicked in the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah came up. You remember the question? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God is the judge. Well, let's talk through this outline somewhat and see what we can glean, okay? So the first thing we said was God will judge his people. One of the things we learn from the New Testament is that we are warned. We are warned as believers from Hebrews 10:30. It tells us, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. God will judge us. We need not think that we'll get by with anything. Sometimes we, as Christians, we presume things, don't we? We presume that I can get by with a few little things, and because I'm saved, I can get by with a little bit more than the ungodly because I am a Christian, and so God's going to just bestow all this grace upon me. That way of thinking is wrong for the believer. It's not consistent with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's not consistent with the direction of the Word of God. Deuteronomy 32:6 32:36 says this, "For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth all that their power is gone and that there is none shut up or left." Psalm 7:8, "The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity that is in me." Psalm 50:4, "He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people." Before the Lord, Psalm 96:13, "Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." And Psalm 135:14, "For the Lord will judge his people." So understand that when we read these different passages of Scripture and when as we understand our context. Now, the last time I was here, we spoke of this portion in chapter 4 and how they had gotten in this condition. They had entered into a battle with the Philistines, and having lost the battle, they couldn't understand why they had lost. And so they had a remedy in themselves, and they said, "I'll tell you what we need to do. We need to go get the ark. Let's get the ark. Let's take it." Remember, they called it an it. They said, "Let's take it, and let's take it into the battle with us, and then we'll win." And everybody got all excited. The Bible was talking about in chapter 4, the earth was ringing again. Boy, they were just having a revival because they had brought the ark. And so the Philistines didn't know what was going on. All they could see was a bunch of confusion. And sometimes that's what the world sees among us when we have gatherings or groups that are getting revived for fleshly reasons and for wayward reasons and reasons that are misguided. And the Philistines ended up defeating the nation. And so the nation found themselves under God's judgment. The ark was gone. And so when the Bible talks about this, what the scene was in this passage was this, that the nation of Israel was very religious, and they were carrying on about the way they normally went. If you look back in chapter 1, go back to chapter 1 with me, please. I want to show you something here. And we'll just start at the beginning. It says, "There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite," and so on. Now look at verse 3. It says, "And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there." So the system was established. You had not only the tabernacle of God in Shiloh, you had the Ark of the Covenant, you had all the furniture of the Ark, it was all in place, you had the priesthood, you had a guy named Eli functioning as high priest, although if you do your research, you'll find that it was a little bit twisted as to whether he should be high priest or not, but nevertheless, he was of the family of Aaron, so he was sitting in that place. He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They were priests, and people came up on a regular schedule, and they just went about doing their business. And so the religious world just carried on. But there were some other indications that things were dreadfully wrong. And you know, sometimes we can look really routine in our religion, can't we? We can just come to church on time, come to church every Sunday, sing all the songs just right, say amen, call everybody brother and sister, and go home and things just be terribly wrong in our lives. And if you look over in chapter 2, you find something interesting, an interesting statement here. It says in verse 12, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord." That is not good. When the priests of God are sons of evil, and the leadership of God does not know the Lord. And we say, how can that be? That's just, you know, everybody that's a spiritual leader certainly knows the Lord. I don't think so. And something was dreadfully wrong. When we talked about chapter 3 had an interesting intro to the passage. It says, the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord, verse 1, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. The Bible wasn't opened very much, or the Torah, or whatever it was called in those days. People weren't opening the word of God. They weren't discussing the word of God. They weren't applying the word of God. There was no open vision. There was no one who could take the word of God and apply it to life, apply it to culture, apply it to society, apply it to themselves. It was rare. People just weren't living it. They weren't quoting it. They weren't studying it. None of those things. You know, you can see that. You can see that pretty quick in the life of a professing believer. How well they know their Bible and how well they apply it to their life and how it becomes a working element in their life. You can see that. Just by their actions and by the things they say and the things that they do. It says here in verse 2, came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place, his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. Remember, we talked about that. Eli was an old man. He was a man who had, when you talk about the dimness of eyes in the Bible, it has to do with something that once was. When your light bulbs start to go dim, we do that at work. We call it relamping. And then once we go through and we relamp, and all of a sudden, good, you can't even walk into place because the lights had gotten dim and we never realized it. His eyes had gotten dim that he could not see. The lamp of God, Bible says, ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark was, it was flickering. The lamp of God that was to stay burning morning and evening, lit every morning, lit every evening, flickering. Dreadfully wrong. But I want you to look back some interesting here in chapter 2. Chapter 2 says this. Verse 17. We're talking about Eli and his sons. By the way, these guys were really, really bad. They were religious leaders, and we kind of skipped over this. I didn't go over this sin that they did, but it is it's remarkable what they were doing. And this, the context, this is probably the peace offering from Leviticus. And they were taking to themselves the offering and disallowing the people to enjoy. The peace offering was an offering that everyone partook in the Old Testament. The Lord, the God got his part. The priest got their part, but the offerer got his part. And these men were not allowing that to happen. They were religious rulers who were robbing from the people. And it says in verse 17, it says, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. That is a phenomenal statement there, before the Lord. Because I got to look through my stuff here. I'm going to try to pronounce this word correctly. This word, before the Lord. It's a common phrase in the Hebrew. And you can go, everything I tell you, you go home and you check this out. But the word before is the Hebrew word panim. And it means the face. God's face is beholding what is happening. Now, we can do things in secret, and we can do things shady. We can do things on the side. We can do things and not tell anybody else. But God's face is always present. The first time the word is used in your Bible, it tells us it's of Adam and Eve. And it says, when they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, Adam and his wife hid themselves, your Bible may say, from the presence, the word is panim, from the face of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. The next time you see it's in Genesis 6:11. The earth was also corrupt. This is the days of Noah. The earth was corrupt before the Lord, before the face of the Lord. Peter tells us this in the New Testament. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." God's face. God's face. God's eyes are everywhere. You know, this is what you call an anthropomorphism when you attribute human attributes to God. God is spirit, Jesus tells us, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But God's eyes are far more discerning than natural eyes. His ears are far more attentive and in tune than the natural ears. And his face is not what we want to see in resistance. But we need to always be sure that his face is watching us. His face is there. It's a wonderful thing to see his face as we hope to one day in grace. Paul tells us we see through a glass darkly, but then we'll see face to face. We'll know even as we are known. I'm looking forward to that day. This word is used in the book of Genesis. Interesting, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Remember when Jacob wrestled with the angel? And he calls the name of the place Peniel, and it literally means the face of God. He says, "I've seen God's face, and I'm still living." That's grace. So the face can be a good thing, but in this case, their sin was very great before the face of God, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. The word sin in that passage there, verse 17, is a Hebrew word you see often. It's the word chata, and it means an offense. This was an offense to God. God was offended. Regardless of the routine of things, regardless of the acceptance, regardless of how things were seemingly going, God was offended at this, and it was great. The word great, the Hebrew word great, can be translated loud. It was open scandal in heaven what these men did. And God ultimately brought judgment. Over in chapter 4, here is a man named Eli. The Bible says in verse 4, "It's a people sent to Shiloh that they might bring thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so the earth rang again." And here is a man named Eli, who is the steward. He is the steward of God's testimony. He is the protector, and he sits there in his seat. I paint this picture because the context of the other scriptures. And he watches as they take it out. Every one of us are stewards of the testimony of God. God is watching. God will judge. God will always judge. Paul the Apostle chides the Corinthians in chapter 5. He says, "There is fornication among you. You haven't mourned. You haven't looked at this thing as you should." And that brings us to our next point, this idea of God's people self-judging. God's people self-judging. That's what they should have done. In fact, they were told that's what they should have done. You know, there is a principle in the Bible, and I know you know this. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 11. This is very obvious. And if anybody should know this passage, we should. Go to 1 Corinthians 11 with me. It says here, verse 27, it says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Examine yourself. What does that mean? What does the word confess mean, by the way? Anybody know what that means? Confess. Homo logeo, right? Homo, the same. Logeo, to say. To say the same thing. To say the same thing about your sin that God says. Examine yourself. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Because you won't judge, God is judging. That's what Paul's message is to these believers. This New Testament stuff. Verse 31, look at this. Interesting wording here. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Judging yourself with righteousness. I was talking yesterday to Mike. Mike had shown us this passage concerning the judgment seat of Christ. And we talked about how this passage rises up out of the context of the Lord's Supper. But it's true believers, it is assumed, who are gathered in the most sacred place, participating in the most sacred and privileged place we can be, with the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst, gathered in remembering him according to how he told us to. The last thing he said, if there's any meeting in the Bible that has the sanction of God, it's that meeting. Everything else is our liberty to do. But that meeting is sanctioned in the Bible. And we're told in that meeting to be very, very cautious and judge ourselves. Call it straight. Boy, that's hard to do, isn't it? That's hard to do. Go look back at 1 Samuel 2 again, and you'll see this. It says here, now verse 22, it says, now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, how he lay with women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do you such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father. They would not judge what they were doing as wrong, and they continued in it. And oftentimes we think that because no one sees, or because it is acceptable with others, that it's acceptable with God. We need to examine it in the light of God's word. This is tough stuff. This is tough stuff. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Let's look on down at verse 29. It says, wherefore kick you at my sacrifice and mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourself fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of my people Israel. Because he didn't want to get on his sons so much, it was clouding his judgment. It's clouding his judgment, not only on the tabernacle and the things that went on, but his own life as well. Trust me, that's a tough one. It's probably tougher for me than a lot of you, because I have it more over many times. 1 Samuel 3:12, he says, in that day I will perform against Eli all the things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. He would not judge himself. We're told to do that. The psalmist says this, Psalm 119:59, he says, I thought on my ways, and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. What does Haggai say? Remember that the prophet Haggai, what's he constantly say to the nation? Consider your ways. Consider your ways. How many of us are on a regular routine of self-judgment, self-examination? Don't let the psychiatrist tell you it's bad. If our heart condemn us not, we have confidence with God, brothers and sisters. But we ought to always, always be examining ourselves. Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. It doesn't mean walk around with lack of assurance, but it means that level that we're always circumspect. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Lamentations 3:40 says, let us search and try our ways and turn again unto the Lord. Well, we're running short of time. Let's go to our next point. The judgment of the world on God. Now, what had happened in this text? In this text, these people had taken God, in a sense. They had taken the Ark of the Covenant, that which represented the testimony of God. And the Bible says they took it and they set it by Dagon. Verse 2, you see it in verse 5, verse 2. They took it and they set it right down by the fish god. That's what they were about. These Philistines who had originally, it is said, I got a lot of information on this, but it's all biblical, that if you look in the book of Genesis, they originated out of Egypt. They had made their way from Egypt into the promised land. They lived along the coast. There were five cities of the Philistines. They lived along the coast, but as they had made their way, interestingly, and this is a quote by Samuel Rideout, or from a quote, he says they had no Red Sea, they had no Passover lamb, they had no one, the voice of God, the pillar by fire, the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. They had no tabernacle, they had no priesthood, and yet they were in the land and they had come out of Egypt. And so in one sense, they are a picture of the religious world that is not believers. They don't know God. They're natural. And yet they have a religion. The world will tell you they don't have a religion, but they do have a religion. And they always try to subject the truth of Christianity to their religion. And that's what they do. That's what they did to Samson. Go back and look at it. They were celebrating in the house of Dagon in Gath. See, every one of these cities evidently had a temple. And they said, hey, let's go get Samson, the Nazarite, who had forfeited his right because of his testimony, and they made sport of him. Of course, he ended up winning that little battle. And that's what they did. And the scripture tells us that as they woke up the next morning, their God had fallen on his face. Now, what did they do? Well, they all repented and said, that's it. Jehovah is the real God. Is that what they said? No, they propped him back up. And that's what the world continuously does. The Bible tells us they are willingly ignorant of the truth of God. The scripture tells us in Romans chapter 1 that they do not like to retain God in their knowledge. That they worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. That they follow after things that do not even try to rise to the level of the true and living God, because they put God out of their lives. And so they prop him up. The next day, it says, not only was he fallen to the ground, but he was broken all up. And instead, look at verse 5, it says, instead of, again, confessing God, they make something sacred out of it. They said, now, because of that, the priests of Dagon, nor any that come to Dagon's house, tread upon the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod until this day. How they distorted what God had said and made it something sacred for himself. Now, I don't know if it's a good application, but we were talking the other day at work. And I work for a major corporation. And so we are very culturally appropriative, or whatever you call it. And there's a lot of that goes on. And one of my buddies kind of smarts off and says, well, I'll tell you what, you better be careful and not wear anything that's got a rainbow on it. And it struck me. I said, well, I was in the middle of a bunch of people. I said, why not? Of course, he gave me, he said, well, you know what it stands for. I said, well, no, it does. It stands for something. It stands for God's covenant with Noah. That's what it stands for. The world has taken it and made it into something that is sacred to them and totally distorted it. Yeah, they made this a very sacred thing. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emrods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. The Bible says in verse 9 that these men, these people, had emrods in their secret parts. Guys, I'm going to tell you what. This is not pleasant. You might be wondering what they are. Just alter the spelling a bit. It's so indicative of a culture. Here they are walking around. They've got these problems. They've got these things that are in their secret parts. They can't see it, but they've got these issues. That's the way the world is. There's emptiness. There's problems. There's all sorts of, you talk to people and they say, well, you Christians don't love. And the problem is, no, you don't love. And you don't know the meaning of love. You don't know the meaning of life. You've got real issues and you won't be honest about them. And culture and society continues on in the lie because they have judged God not worthy to lead over them. And they keep propping up their gods. And so ultimately what happens is they begin to send the ark to the different cities. Well, the first time they sent it over to Ekron, right? They sent it to Ekron, and the people in Ekron didn't want it. And then they sent it over to somewhere else. It goes to a couple of different places. It goes to a couple of different places. First, they send it to Gath. I'm sorry, verse 8. They send it to Gath. That's Goliath's hometown, by the way. Then they send it to Ekron, and nobody wants it. It's kind of like the Lord Jesus. Remember when the Lord healed the demoniac that had a legion? Remember that story? And he sends them into the herd of swine, and you would have thought, boy, those Gadarenes, they're just going to fall down and worship him. What they do is, get out of here. Who? We don't want you. It's the way the world is. They continue to put God off. They have judged. They have judged God. But finally, God's judgment on this world. And I want to close with this thought, because we said that we would consider this element, that God has judged the world. And God will judge the world. But there is an element where God is judging now. And many of us are familiar with Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And I'll just quote you some of the passages that are found there. Romans chapter 1. It tells us this. Romans 1 and beginning in verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth." They suppress it. They know it's true, and they suppress it. They suppress it in unrighteousness. And I've heard it often said that when you read through Romans chapter 1 and you see where they change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to creeping things, the four-footed beasts and creeping things, and where God has given them up to their vile affections, they've worshipped and served the creature, they've gone completely perverse in their understanding of God, we often hear it say, boy, God is going to judge that culture. And yet what's really true, it's indicative of a culture which is under the judgment of God. The wrath of God is revealed. The word revealed there is in the present indicative. And you can look at all these words. The present indicative. It is happening at the time the speaker speaks it. Check it out.
It is being revealed now by the standards of our society. The wrath of God. The Lord Jesus said this. Well, actually, it was said in John chapter 3. It says this: He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth. Present indicative. The wrath of God abideth on him. It's happening now. Paul tells the Ephesians, he says, all these sins you see do, he says this, he says, this for this cause the wrath of God cometh. Present indicative. It is coming on the children of wrath, even now. Here are people in this text, the wrath of God is upon them. Their idol keeps falling over and breaking. They keep propping it up. So God not only has judged, He is judging, and of course He will judge. Thank God, we read in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that we wait, what? For His Son from heaven, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. I'm going to give you three quick things in conclusion. First of all, we must maintain the honor of God, not ours. It's not our honor. Maintain the honor of God. When we compromise the truth of God, like Eli and his sons, it is very painful if we ever get it back. Very painful thing. Very humiliating thing. We must maintain God's honor. The Lord Jesus Christ is always, always the center focus of our lives. Second principle, we have to live lives of self-examination, brothers and sisters. We have to constantly. I tell you what, you say, well, you know, I'm not all that bad. Oh, yes, you are. Sorry, that's biblical preaching. The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I hold on to that. And I point to myself when I say that. A life of self-examination. And thirdly, the third point is this. Christ is preeminent, whether we obey or not. Because he had judged his people, and his people are over there in humiliation. Don't you think that he is not, he's going to lose his honor with those Philistines? He's going to maintain his honor. So, well, the nation of Israel, they didn't care anymore about that ark. But I tell you, Philistines, what? Don't mess with it. Because I have my honor. He's always preeminent. Whether we obey or not, he will not be alongside of other gods. Not in our lives. And not in this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. Thank you for your help. Thank you for the glorious things we learn from it. We pray, Father, that we would be more those who self-examine. Those, Father, who pay attention to your Holy Spirit, to your word, those who live our lives reflecting the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.